This morning, the title of the message, if you saw in your bulletin, is this: Voting with Integrity for Those Who Lack It. Perhaps you can identify with the emotions, the opinion expressed by opinion writer in the Washington Post, Kathleen Parker. She wrote this in her column yesterday. One more week, give or take. It seems nearly impossible that an election season that began approximately 4 years ago is nearing its end. It seemed it would never end, ever. Now, suddenly, only days remain before we vote. Wait, no, I'm not ready. Where's the one I want to vote for? Can it be true that either Hillary Clinton or Donald Trump will be the next president of the United States? For real? Is this really all we've got? Next, dread settles in. Oh no, I have to vote. Yes, of course you have to vote, and yet, for whom? Anxiety is up, meditation is in, depression is commonplace, disenchantment is pervasive. All congeal into a sort of cataclysmic sense that the best of times are behind us. Where, we wonder, is the individual who compels us to cheer for the good that unites us, the virtue that defines us, the strength that sustains us, the faith that tomorrow will always be better? It's sad but true that none comes to mind. More disturbing, we have to understand that great leaders may forever be in short supply, given that decent people decide public service isn't worth the total surrender of one's autonomy and privacy. And who can blame them? Thus, our next president will not be chosen with the enthusiasm of a well-informed electorate, but with the forlornness that comes of having no better option. For the countless millions in the middle who can find neither solace nor excitement in the prospect of either candidate, election day approaches as a sunset without the promise of a sunrise. Mourning, M-O-R-N-I-N-G, in America, has become mourning, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G, in America, which was the title of her piece, Mourning in America. You're used to pictures like this. Candidates who pose presidentially with the flag draped in the background, and yet as we come to this election, neither one has stellar numbers. In fact, this is an election where both candidates are liked less than they're trusted, which is hard to do, especially in politics. But it's really not without reason. I mean, you're familiar with the pictures. You're familiar with the antics. You're familiar with these scenes being blasted, not just at the counter as you're standing in line, but on the news every single night. You're sick of hearing about the election. We really are. In fact, it's so funny. Halloween's tomorrow, and Election Day is just around the corner. Both are scary, and I don't know which one, in fact, is scarier. As we've been in the book of Exodus, we see Moses coming down off the mount, and as he does, this grand experiment set in place by God of a redeemed people brought out of slavery, now given the opportunity to live with God in covenant with God, he comes down the mountain, and before he even gets down the mountain, the covenant is broken. As our great republic continues down the march of time, we find that really what was once America, the grandeur of America, what she calls those shining days of yesterday, it's broken. If this is what we have to choose from in an election in just a few days, America is broken. But before we start pointing fingers around, we acknowledge we're a part of the problem. But this is where we've gotten ourselves into. Now, what do I do? What do I do with this mess? Do I just ignore it? Do I pray that Ronald Reagan will rise from the dead along with Elvis Presley and then we'll have four? Do I pray that Jesus comes and we just get to skip this mess? Do I hold my nose and vote? What is it I'm supposed to do with this? Hopefully, we'll get there this morning. My encouragement to you is this. As a Christian, you can vote and you can vote with integrity in this election, and you should. And you should. When you come to a message like this, there's not a great text that says, don't vote for Donald Trump for president, or don't vote for Hillary for president. There's just not a text that says that in the Bible. And so as you look for a text, this is topical. And I'm very uncomfortable preaching a topical sermon because there's no parameters. I mean, you've got the Bible, but how do you keep from reaching in and ripping out something that supports just what you want to say? So I am terrified to preach a message that's topical. So in order to help me stay to the text, I usually work through one text on a Sunday. Today, we're going to work through six. 3 points. We're going to look at an Old Testament text and a New Testament text so that we see that the Bible on both ends says the same thing for the first point, the second point, the third point. We're not going to go as deep as we often go. I don't think there's a need to, but we're going to stay to the topic at hand, and hopefully we're going to stay true to what God's Word says. I want to point out for us this morning three truths that matter as we come to this election. The first one is this. The reality that we face is not strange. It's a predictable reality. We're in a mess. For every election we've been at, there's been some sort of controversy, crisis, whatever. But this is really a mess that's unprecedented in the history of the United States. It just is. But it's not unprecedented in the history of the world. In fact, the Bible tells us exactly where we find ourselves today. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, look at verse 10. The Bible says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give it to you, with great and good cities that you did not build, with houses full of all good things that you did not fill, with cisterns that you did not dig, with vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It's the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve. By his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. In the Old Testament, God warned his people that peace and prosperity will bring forgetfulness of God. Guess what? Since World War II, we have largely known peace and prosperity. There was Korea. There was Vietnam. There was the war in Iraq. But for the most part, those were over there. We didn't have to worry about them unless we had loved ones who were involved in the fight. We didn't really, as a people, as a nation, have to pull through those things. We were blessed with prosperity for the most part. We were blessed with peace for the most part. And God had given this warning to his people back in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Be careful of this. When you enter into peace and you enter into prosperity, be careful lest you forget your God. Several things point to the prosperity that he warns them of. They're in the land, the place of God's blessing. They have good cities that they didn't build. They have houses that they didn't fill, cisterns that they didn't dig, vineyards, olive trees that they didn't plant. And they've eaten, and they are full. You know, every once in a while, we need a military conflict to rattle us out of our ease, to rattle us out of our apathy. Because when you're running for your life, there's very few priorities. Comfort goes way, 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 way down the list of priorities. Survival, values, valor, those rise to the surface. That's why Tom Brokaw called World War II generation the greatest generation that he was aware of. Certainly valor and values were displayed before that. But war does something to you. Lack of peace, lack of prosperity forces you to have different kinds of priorities. You just don't have the luxury, literally, of having comfort and self-indulgence as a priority when you are out of peace and out of prosperity. He warned them also that a focus on the world then brings a host of false gods. He says, not only will you forget me, but your heart will be tempted to turn to the gods of the people around you. Don't let that happen. Because it's your God who delivered you. Those gods can't. And here's an even more sober warning he gives them in verse 15. It's your God who will destroy you. Your God will destroy you because those gods have destroyed you from the inside out, and judgment day will come. The reality we face is not strange. God predicted it to his people back in the Old Testament. But how about in the New Testament? 2 Timothy. Let's go there. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to do some jumping back and forth to keep your fingers nimble this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul says, but understand this, verse 1, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant. Think elections, okay? Arrogant, abusive, disobedient to authorities, parents in particular. Ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people. Skip down to verse 10. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me in Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. Which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. A couple things I'd like to draw out of this passage. Difficult times are difficult primarily because of difficult people. Look at what it says. They have bad affections. That is, they love the wrong kinds of things. Look at how often that word love is used up there in those first five verses. They are lovers of self. They are lovers of money. They are not lovers of good. They are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Their heart, in their prosperity, forgetting God, has allowed them to fall in love with themselves and the things of this world. They have bad affections. They have bad attitudes. He calls them proud. Some translations have it boasters. It has the idea of one who has the bounce of swagger. Any candidates come to mind? One whose mouth is too big for his body is how Luanita described it. It's talking about the Greek. You think I took this off the newspaper. I'm talking about what the Greek word means. One whose mouth is too big for his body. Arrogant, ungrateful, unholy, undisciplined. Paul said it's going to happen. Bad attitudes. But they're also bad at relationships. They're abusive. Disobedient or disregarding authorities, all authorities, though it uses the closest to home, disobedient to parents, and it has the idea of from their youth up. If you disobey your parents when you're young, you become one who's disobedient to all authority as you grow old. Heartless, that is the idea of without natural affection. Unappeasable, they're unforgiving, they hold grudges. slanderous, brutal, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, and deceiving. Bad times are made difficult by difficult people. And difficult people will make life difficult for God's people. That's where he goes with this down in verses 10 through 13. He says, Timothy, you're different. As you stand in the midst of this culture with bad attitudes and bad affections, doing relationships so poorly, you will find that as you try to walk faithful to God's word, you will be walking counterculturally. And as you walk counterculturally, as you follow my example, as you follow my values, you will see that the persecutions that happen to me aren't unique to me. The persecutions has the idea of those things that are designed to harass. It's to push back, to push down, to beat on. He uses the word sufferings, which has the idea either of internal or external agony, affliction. Do you ever find it hard to want to go and do right when everything else around you is pushing you to just go with the flow? Here's the encouragement. If easy times will cause you to forget God, what will cause you to remember God? Tough times. Guess what? We're about to be put into a place where we can't forget God. That means times are going to get tougher. It's just the way it works. God predicted it. God's apostles predicted it. Difficult people will make life difficult for God's people. And Paul says this, indeed, all who would live godly in Christ Jesus will be beat down, pushed back, harassed for trying to go the direction of following the way, your master, the way we talked about in the book of Acts this morning. That is, with these people in place, God's people will no longer have the luxury of being at ease. Instead, if we would be true to our faith, we must make choices that will put us in opposition to the culture. Now, hear me well. And doing so will be costly. Remember what I said earlier? We dare not point the finger as though the problem were out there. We must understand that growing up in peace and prosperity, we ourselves have fallen in love with our own comfort. We ourselves have invested in not making too great a cost because we haven't needed to. But now we're going to need to. A second truth that matters is this. There are real and substantive differences in kinds of bad. Let's go back to the Old Testament. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 14, verse 17. When we're talking salvation, how many sins qualify us for hell? Well, one, right? And it doesn't matter if it's lying, cheating, stealing, whatever it is, all sin is sin. In fact, we've been looking at that and going through the book of Exodus. If we offend in one point, we are guilty of all. We know that. But that doesn't mean that all sin is exactly the same. Some sins are bigger sins. Some sins have bigger consequences. In fact, Jesus told Pilate, "He who gave me over to you, the one who betrayed me, has the greater sin." So even Jesus acknowledges that all sins aren't exactly the same. There's greater and lesser sins, though all sin is sin. Look at verse 17 of chapter 14 in the book of Proverbs. A man of quick temper acts what? What's the word? Foolishly. Verse 17, and a man of evil devices is hated. The word evil devices is translated a couple different ways, but it has the idea of one who is intending wickedness, intending evil, a plotter. We'll use the word a schemer. Is how it's translated sometimes in the book of Proverbs. When you come to this election, I thought about entitling this message in particular, The Liar versus the Fool. Because really, those are our options. And that's what this passage here says, but it differentiates. It says, a man of quick temper acts foolishly. A man who's a schemer is hated. Both are wrong. One is worse. Follow this with me, if you would. The fool inwardly despises and rejects wisdom. Again, I'm going to bounce around real quickly through the book of Proverbs. But back in chapter 1, verse 7, we see that the fool just doesn't want wisdom. He rejects it. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom. Fools despise instruction. Up in verse 22, how long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long, scoffers, will you delight in your scoffing? How long, fools, will you hate knowledge? Inwardly, the fool despises and rejects wisdom, and he does so repeatedly. It says that though you beat him several times, he will return to the folly that he loves, that he's drawn to. That's the fool. Privately, he's reckless and enjoys his sin. Up in chapter 10, verse 23. Proverbs 10, verse 23. Doing wrong is like a joke to the fool. It's like sport. This is fun. Up in chapter 14, verse 16, we see that one who is wise is cautious and turns away from evil, but the fool is reckless and careless and charges forward and doesn't care where it's going to take him, as so long as he's having a good time. Privately, he's reckless and enjoys his sin. Publicly, he displays contempt for others. Back in chapter 10, verse 18, it says, the one who conceals hatred has lying lips. Whoever utters slander is a fool. The fool makes it his practice to say what he thinks is wrong about everyone around him in order to make who look good? Himself. That's the fool. Inwardly, he hates instruction. Privately, he chases after sin. In his public life, he displays a contempt for others. Personally, he's damaged by giving vent to himself. Look back at chapter 3, verse 35. The wise will inherit honor, but fools get what? Disgrace, shame, embarrassment. He brings it on himself. That's the fool. Personally, they're damaged by giving vent to themselves. In chapter 18, verse 2, a fool takes no pleasure in understanding. He only takes pleasure in expressing his own opinion. Wow. You think like they were watching the debates or something. But I want you to notice this. Go up to chapter 17, verse 28. Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he's deemed intelligent. The only problem is it never happens. But if it were to happen, if for a moment they were to close their mouth, hey, that's a pretty good candidate. Go up to chapter 26. Chapter 26. The first 12 verses in chapter 26, all but one, verse 2, reference the fool. And it uses the exact same word. There's three words for fool, but in this section it repeats one word 11 times, so you don't miss the fact he's talking about one single character. This character in particular. And he talks about it, the fool, there's a whip for a horse, verse 3, a bridle for the donkey, a rod for the back of fools. Verse 6, whoever sends a message by the hand of a fool cuts his own feet off, drinks in violence. Like a lame man's leg which hangs useless, a proverb is in the mouth of fools. Fools, 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 fools. Now, he gets down to verse 12. Do you see a man who's wise in his own eyes? There's what? There's more hope for a fool than for him. Now, here's the thing. Though it's pretty small, with the fool, there's just a little bit of hope. There's a little bit. It's probably unlikely, but there's a little bit of hope for a fool. He uses the same phraseology up in chapter 29, verse 20. Do you see a man who's hasty in his words? There's more hope of a fool than for him. Again, these other things characterize the candidates just as well. But the point is this. As the book of Proverbs sets things up, the fool is bad, and there's no question about it. The fool is bad. But the fool is not as bad as the schemer. Let's take a look at the schemer. Back to chapter 12, verse 2. Inwardly, the schemer is calculating and planning, concocting wickedness. A good man obtains favor of the Lord, but a man of evil devices God condemns. A man who schemes and puts together wickedness, God has his eye on him, and he's getting ready to destroy him. Chapter 24, verse 8. Whoever plans to do evil will be called a schemer. This one on the inside, this is what drives them forward. They want to do something that's contrary to what is right. Privately, they give audience to mischief. Chapter 17, verse 4. Same idea. This evildoer listens to wicked lips. This schemer, who's a liar, gives ear to a mischievous tongue. Not only is he devising to do it, he's listening for new ideas to contrive it. Ways he can get around doing right so that he can accomplish his own purposes, all under the guise of being a public figure. Let's look at what he thinks publicly. Publicly, he conceals his contempt of others. Chapter 10, verse 18. The one who conceals hatred has scheming, lying lips. Whoever utters slander is a fool. Oh. Again, that's one we've looked at, but he's talking about these lying lips. Puts that one first here. Let's go back to chapter 26, verse 28. A lying tongue hates its victims. A flattering mouth works ruin. Again, as you're looking at each one of these verses individually, sometimes there's a parallel between the fool and the schemer, and sometimes there's a contrast. The idea is both are bad, but one is worse. Both are bad, but one is worse. Publicly, they conceal their contempt of others. Publicly, the fool lets everybody know what he thinks of others. Personally, the schemer, chapter 11, verse 8, they seek to gain from their deception. Chapter 11, verse 18. The wicked earns deceptive wages, but one who sows righteousness gets a sure reward. They're personally deceptive so that they can personally benefit from their deception. Then lastly, they're held in contempt and they're actively condemned by God. While there may be little hope for a fool, the hope for a schemer is nil. It's none. There is no hope for one who plans on purpose to work against God. Don't get me wrong. Both are bad. But one bad isn't as bad as the other bad. There are real and substantive differences in kinds of bad. And you're responsible for what you do with the opportunities that God affords you to make a difference. Think to the New Testament with me. If we were to go to the book of Matthew, chapter 5, Jesus is in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, and we get it. We get as Jesus is laying out what sin is. He says in verses 21 and 22, "You've heard it said of old, 'You shall not murder. Whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother is liable to judgment." Okay, so Jesus takes murder and anger and says both are sin. But does anyone in their right mind think that Jesus is saying for a moment, so if you're mad at your brother, you might as well kill him? You're already in trouble, so you might as well make it worth your while. Of course not. Jesus is saying, this is really bad. It's obviously bad. But you tend to think, this isn't really bad. Let me tell you something. This is really bad. But this isn't as bad as this. Dan, would you rather have me be mad at you or kill you? I should ask Kim. No, I'm kidding. Obviously, this is bad, but it's not as bad as this. We get it if we're honest with ourselves. We jump forward in the text, 27, 28. You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, everyone that looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Both are wrong, but both aren't wrong to the same degree. Don't think for a moment that Jesus says, if you lust after a woman, you might as well crawl into bed with her. You might as well enjoy it. No. We know that's not what he's saying. Jesus is saying, you know this is wrong. It's ugly. It's dirty. It's bad. But you have a tendency to think that this isn't really all that bad. Let me tell you something. This is really bad. But this which is really bad isn't as bad as this. But he's saying it's really bad. Let's go up to Luke chapter 15. We have the parable of the two sons. You might have often heard it referred to as the parable of the prodigal son. It's really less about the prodigal than it is about the son who's left at home. You're familiar with the story. And we're turning there not so that we can read through the entire thing. In fact, we're not going to read through it at all. But I want to read a verse that's by it. You're familiar. The first son is blatant in his wrongdoing. But later, he returns and he repents. He humbles himself. There was little hope for son number one, but guess what? There was just enough. And the father went out every day hoping and hoping and hoping. And guess what? He turned around. That hope was small, but finally he came to the end of himself. The second son, on the outside, he's compliant. But inside, he's worse than the first. How do we know that? Look back at chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners. In fact, he even eats with them. And Jesus says, you know what? I'm not excusing their sin. They're bad. But in their real badness, they're not as bad as you. There are real distinctions in different kinds of bad. Not that they're not both real bad. Both are real bad. But just because one bad is bad doesn't mean that it can't be better than another bad. Biblically, there are better ways to be bad, and there are worse ways to be bad. And we must choose to do good by opposing the worst ways of being bad. Let me say that again. Biblically, there are better ways to be bad and worse ways to be bad. We must choose to do good by opposing the worst ways of being bad. Are we opposed to bad number one and bad number two? Yes. Yes. Because they're both bad. But because one bad is worse than the other bad, I ought to oppose the one bad more than I oppose this bad. And that is righteous. That is good. That is using biblical discernment. Because Jesus does. Number three, at the end of the day, you pull the lever, you cast your vote, you push the button, you did what you're supposed to do. So you put into power nobody. At the end of the day, God is responsible for the bad people who get into positions of authority by whatever means they do so. Now, that doesn't mean you don't have a responsibility. We know that. But at the end of the day, whichever of the two get into office, it really doesn't rest entirely on your shoulders. You've got a part, but it's not all up to you. God is the one who's orchestrating all of the events to put the person that he wants into office, even if they're bad. Old Testament text, Daniel chapter 4, verse 32. Daniel tells King Nebuchadnezzar, "King, understand this, that one of these days you will be driven out from your kingdom. You will roam around in the grass, eating grass. Your nails will grow long. Your hair will grow long. It will rain on you the dew of heaven for 7 years. Until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and he gives it to whom he will." God does. Bad man, Nebuchadnezzar, God does this. "So at the end of my days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven. My reason returned to me. I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him who lives forever, because his dominion is an everlasting dominion." That means he's in control, everlastingly in control. That means there's never a time, including this time, when he's not. "His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of earth," except Donald Trump and Hillary Clinton, "are accounted," "all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven, among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can hold back his hand. And no one can say to him, 'What are you doing?'" He's doing what he wants to do in giving the kingdoms, the politics of the world, to the ones that he chooses to give it to. Here's the points from this one. God remains sovereign over earthly politics. Always, 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 God is in control, even when bad people are at the helm. And man's choices, for good or for ill, cannot thwart God's purposes on earth. So you don't go to the ballot box next Tuesday. Yeah, you know what? That's on your shoulders. It's your responsibility. You blew it. But in the end, God's going to take care of it. Okay? It's not that you're off the hook. You have to answer for that. But at the end of the day, the right person's going to get in. The wrong person's not going to. It's not going to be defined by me. It's going to be defined by God. In the New Testament, Romans chapter 13, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God." How many authorities? There's not one. There's not one who's in a position of authority who wasn't put there by God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. It's pretty hard to get this to say anything other than what it's saying. Anybody in a position of authority is put there by God. Old Testament says it, New Testament says it. Every person at every level of authority, political or otherwise, is God ordained. Now here's the kicker. "Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience." The Bible says we exercise submission to God by submitting to the authorities that God puts into place. "I never voted for this guy." Doesn't matter. God did. "Therefore, I put myself in submission to this bad person that God put over me." Some real quick practical considerations. There's a difference in the platforms. So you can't vote for the personality. I get it. I get it. I've honestly asked myself, can I vote for Donald Trump? No. Okay, who am I left with? Hillary Clinton. Can I vote for Hillary Clinton? No. I hope you're asking yourself that question, honestly, honestly. But if you can't vote for the personality, think about the platform that stands behind it. I spent a lot of time the past couple days reading through the Republican platform. It's 66 pages. I spent a lot of time reading through the Democratic platform. It's 46 pages. I didn't read every word. But there's a difference. There's a difference. Here's what the difference, the moral issues that are at stake. The definition of marriage. Listen to this one from the Republican platform. Traditional marriage and family based on marriage between one man and one woman is the foundation for a free society and has for millennia been entrusted with rearing children and instilling cultural values. We condemn the Supreme Court's ruling, which wrongfully removed the ability of Congress to define marriage policy in federal law. We also condemn the Supreme Court's lawless ruling, where five unelected lawyers robbed 320 million Americans of their legitimate constitutional authority to define marriage as the union of one man and one woman. And all God's people said, okay, that's not politics, folks, that's Bible. From the Democrat, and it says Democrat, Democrats believe that LGBT rights are human rights. We will continue to stand with LGBT people. Now listen to this, not in America, but around the world, including fighting efforts by any nation to infringe on LGBT rights or ignore those abuses in the world. Folks, there's a right and a wrong here. The one is choosing the right. The other is choosing the wrong. They name themselves. It's not the position of the church. It's the position of the Bible. It's the position of God. One is right. One is wrong. You do have the legitimate authority to choose right on a platform, even though you don't like the personality that stands at the head of that platform. The sanctity of human life. Another one, fiscal responsibility. Another one, freedom of religion and conscience. Fostering gratitude and support for those who are law enforcement officials. And again, I've got quotes and quotes and quotes here from their own platforms. There's a difference. There's a huge difference. But there are moral issues that are at stake, and your vote does matter. It matters. There's a difference in the people with which both candidates surround themselves. The difference is this. One group will hold their candidate accountable. So you don't like the person at the head of one group. Well, then look who's behind them. Are they willing to impeach them? Then vote for that person and pray for impeachment. Because the other group helps their candidate escape accountability repeatedly. That's who they surround themselves with. You want a party, a platform. You want people in place who will operate by law rather than by scheming. That's right. That's good. The personalities are bad, but the positions are right. And understand that a third-party vote or a no vote is one less vote to stop the worst kind of bad. So God's in control, don't have to do anything. Yes, God's in control, and He gave you the opportunity to do something. If you choose not to, and that's between you and God, honestly, I've had to wrestle with every one of these. And if one of you chooses not to do it, there's not an official position of the church. There can't be. But for me, as I've wrestled through these things as a Christian, I'm going to pull the lever for Donald Trump. I have the right to say that as a citizen of the United States. It's not the official position of the church. But I'm telling you how I have reasoned myself to that conclusion. Because at the end of the day, if I don't vote for anybody, or if I vote for somebody that's totally off the ticket, that's one less vote to stop the worst kind of bad. And for me, I can't do that. I can't do that. As a Christian, you can vote with integrity in this election. And my encouragement to you is, you should. That's why in your bulletins today, you were given a list of issues that do matter. If you need more, there's more on the back table. We had an announcement in the bulletin. You'd like to know some of the further down ticket, down ballot races. What do they hold? What do they believe? There's a website that you can go to, type in your address. It'll bring up the candidates that are being elected in your region. Please, as you pray through this, and you've got another week to do it. Maybe Jesus will come. I would love it. But if he doesn't, what are you going to do? Earlier this summer, there was another opinion writer in the Washington Post who wrote this. This is an extraordinary political moment. Any reasonable Republican presidential contender rather than Trump would probably be beating Hillary Clinton rather handily. Any reasonable Democrat contender other than Hillary Clinton would probably be beating Donald Trump rather handily. The parties in their wisdom have chosen the untrusted against the unstable, the uninspiring against the unfit. Take your pick and take your chances. As Christians, we believe there's more to it than that. Yes, both candidates are bad, but we have a responsibility before God and before our fellow citizens to seek God's will on which one to vote for. And we can do so with both integrity and confidence, knowing that whoever gets into office will be there because that's the one that God wants in that position for the next 4 years. One day Jesus will be king over the whole world. We won't have this process. We won't have this mess. But until then, we do our best to stop the worst. And then we submit to the wisdom and the sovereignty of the God whose way is perfect. I encourage you to be faithful with what God has entrusted to you. Let's pray.